I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 6. As you know, Pastor Jesse has been teaching through the Old Testament, looking at Christ in the Old Testament, and since he was doing that, I thought I'd just take a page out of his book and spend some time in Genesis doing just that. That's really near and dear to my heart. When I began to understand that that is the way to understand the Scriptures, because that's the way that Jesus taught, that all of the Scriptures are about him, and they point us to him. It's what he told the disciples on the Emmaus Road. It's what he told the Pharisees. He told them, you search the Scriptures. In them you think you have eternal life, and they're the very thing that teaches about me. And they'd miss the whole point. We don't want to miss the point of Scripture. And so I wanted to spend some time today in Genesis. I feel like I so enjoyed Ferris's sermon last week. I got so much out of it. It was a blessing. Everybody talked about how what a blessing that sermon was on prayer. And so I feel like following him and following Pastor Jesse, well, you're not going to get as good. But we're gonna go there and see what we can find in Genesis. And I'm going to start in chapter 6. And I want us to focus on what can we learn of Christ, but also what can we learn of the doctrine of salvation from this passage. It's not just a nice story about Noah saving some animals from the flood. It's far more than that. And so I want us to go to Genesis 6, and I'm actually going to start in verse 5. I'll read some verses, and then we'll look at that a little more carefully. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. The Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals to creeping things and to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I made them. But Noah found favor, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. There's a lot packaged in this small passage here. There's a lot to learn here. And when you think about salvation and what people must come to understand to come to faith in Christ, the first thing is that they're a sinner. And not just, well, I made a few mistakes. What does that say? It says, every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And there's a theological term for that. We call it radical depravity. And some folks hear the term radical depravity. Well, you're saying everybody is horridly, horridly wicked all the time, and it's just they're murderers and all this. Radical depravity has to do with how it permeates everything we do and say, all of us, from one end to the other. And it's not that men are as evil as they could be, even then. You see, I like to use the illustration of Adolf Hitler. He's such a good, bad example. We can look at him and go, well, now there's a really, really evil man. But Adolf Hitler loved his dog. Did you know that? There's movies of him playing with his dog, and he had this well, obviously a German shepherd, and he loved his dog. You see, he was not as evil as he could be. And so, for us, that's a relative term that, that we must understand that my evil deserves the wrath of God as well. And so that first understanding of what is man's real condition. God hates sin, and he says, I'm going to blot out man. Why didn't he blot them all out? Why didn't he just blot them all out and start over? He had given his word. God had promised a Savior in 3:15 of Genesis. He says that he will send the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. And so God is going to keep his word, and he is going to preserve some human beings so that through them that line would eventually lead to our Savior. And so God always keeps his word. We learn that from this. And what does Jesus say over and over in the Gospels? The scripture must be fulfilled. This or that or every other part, it all must be fulfilled. So that when Jesus arrives on the scene, think of all of the prophecies that are fulfilled in Christ. I love to use the illustration of the donkey on the street corner. When Jesus comes to enter Jerusalem and they're in Bethany, he said, go over to this certain street corner and there's a donkey there that no one's ever sat on. Go get it. And if they ask why, just say the Lord needs it and they'll let you have it. And it happens exactly as he tells them. And there's the donkey on the street corner. It says that no one had ever sat on a donkey. Now, we have some young men here in this congregation this morning. If there were a young donkey around, do you think you'd try riding it? Just a guess. And yet it says that no one had ever sat on this donkey. How did God do that? How did God have a donkey waiting on a street corner for the exact moment when Jesus would need it? Well, think about it. He had to create a donkey. He made donkeys in the first place. He had to preserve a donkey on this ark that we're going to read about. He had to have all the bloodline of those donkeys ready so that one would be born at exactly the right time so that that colt would be standing on the street corner. He had to prevent anybody from riding it before. You see, God in his sovereignty is able to arrange a donkey on a street corner. He can arrange your life too. There's no moment of your life that is not inside of God's plan. And here we have Noah, my favorite word in Scripture is but. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. God decides to save some people out of the flood. And he saves this family, and that's all he saves. He saves one family out of all the world's population. So when you start railing against sovereign election, just think about that. That God saved one family to keep his word, to preserve that line that someday Christ would come through. It's interesting that when you see that Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, there's another person that is said about over in Luke chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, angel Gabriel comes to a young lady named Mary. And the angel said to her in verse 30 of chapter 1 of Luke, do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found grace with God. Mary needed a Savior just as bad as Noah. And God, in grace, chose Mary to be the mother of our Lord. So we look there in Genesis chapter 6, verse 9. These are the records of the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his time. Noah walked with God. Now, isn't it interesting that verse 8 says he found grace? Then we read that he was righteous. You see, it is by God's grace that a person is justified, not the other way around. You don't do enough good things to convince God that you need to be saved, that he ought to show you some mercy. If you deserve mercy, then you don't need it, okay? I want you to look with me at Hebrews chapter 11, what it says in the great hall of faith in Hebrews 11. We read about Noah there as well. It says in Hebrews 11, verse 7, by faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. You see, Noah believed what God told him. He believed him. If you go back to Genesis chapter 6, we read that he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. God looked on the earth, behold, it was corrupt. All flesh had corrupted their way upon the earth. God said to Noah, the end of all flesh has come before me. The earth is filled with violence because of them. Behold, I am about to destroy them with the earth. Make for yourself an ark of gopher wood. You shall make the ark with rooms covered inside and out, and so on. And so we see God, in his grace, providing a way of escape from this judgment that is coming. There was nothing better about Noah than anybody else, except that God, in his mercy, chose to shower his grace upon Noah. And Noah, in faith, believes what God tells him. And he builds this ark. Now, you come to that term gopher wood. Please put out of your head the little critter that digs in the pasture. That's not what it's talking about. The term gopher wood is a transliteration. It's taking a word out of like Aramaic or Hebrew and making it sound like a word that we can pronounce, and it's called gopher wood. It's not, has nothing to do with the animals, so just forget about it. But it's a type of wood, probably cypress of some form. God tells him to use a wood that will be preserved, a wood that's impervious to water. Probably cypress would be a good choice. And then tells him to put pitch on it inside and out, and so to preserve it. And so God has him build this boat. It's interesting, the dimensions of the ark work. The mythological story of the Babylonians, their hero builds a cube. Guess how well that would float. But here you have a boat that's, its dimensions work. In fact, it was not until the 1800s that men were able to build a ship that big. And that was with steel. But God designs a boat that would actually work. And from its design, it was probably more flat bottom. Don't think the deep V prow. Like there was no need for it to move under power. It had to float. And so it was probably flat bottomed or more or less flat bottomed. And the length and the width and the height, you couldn't tip it over. It can't be capsized. This is a boat that would float in no matter what kind of water, and it's not going to roll over. A perfect design. It's almost like God knows physics or something. It's amazing. I actually heard a guy the other day talking about the Genesis account of creation and saying how, well, those first days of creation couldn't have been 24 hours because the sun and the moon weren't created yet. God does know how to tell time. Why is that so hard for us to accept, that God knows what he's talking about? And that this account is not some mythological account, it's how it really happened. And here's how important it is. If you don't believe this, you don't believe Christ, because Christ believed it. Christ says in John 5, well, look with me. These were words that helped reach this hard heart many years ago. In John chapter 5, right after Jesus tells them, in verse 39, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is these that bear witness of me, and you are unwilling to come to me that you may have life. But look a little further down what he says in verse 45. Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you've set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? It all hangs together. And if you reject Genesis as the Word of God, you've rejected Christ as well. Now, that's a pretty serious charge, isn't it? But all of our understanding of salvation begins here in Genesis, especially in the first chapters of Genesis. And so it's that important. So he's told to build this ark and with a door in the side of it and make decks in it. And then God says, you need to bring in all these living things, two by two. And it is God who brings them. That's the amazing part. Noah was not like, well, some of us here are old enough to remember Marlon Perkins and Mutual of Omaha, Wild Kingdom, and they go out and they capture these animals, and oh, it was great, exciting stuff. That's not Noah. God brings him the animals. We're told that the animals came. God brought them. God's in control of the animals. He can have a fish waiting for Peter to catch with a coin in his mouth. He can have fish come up on the opposite side of the boat where they weren't before. He can have the donkey on the street corner. He can do anything he wants. He has the might and he has the right to do with you as he wants. Does that bother you? That God is in control? Look at verse 22. Thus Noah did according to all that God had commanded him. So he did. As we read in Hebrews 11, he prepared an ark for the saving of his family because he believed what God had told him. Then you come to chapter 7. In chapter 7, God tells him, enter the ark, you, your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. I don't know if you have a New American Standard. That's what I'm speaking from today. In the New American Standard, they'll give you italics for words that the translators have included to kind of make the sentence flow better. It works just fine without it, and probably more accurate. For you I have seen righteous before me in this time. That is the doctrine of justification right there. That God, by grace, takes Christ's propitiation in our place and declares us righteous. How was Noah saved? He was saved by grace through faith. The same way you're saved, if you are. And so God tells him to bring in the animals, and we find out that God brings in the animals to him. Noah did according to everything that the Lord had commanded him. And then we read in verse 6 of chapter 7, now Noah was 600 years old when the flood of water came upon the earth. Do you understand that Noah knew Methuselah? Methuselah knew Adam. You're just two generations away from Adam. Do you think Noah heard of the creation account? Word for word, how it happened? Then Noah lives after the flood, and his son Shem lives long after the flood. And guess who could have known them? Abraham. Yeah. You're only three generations away from Adam when you get to Abraham. Do you think you have an accurate account of how it really happened? I just get so disgusted with people saying, well, we have no idea whether this... It's true! And if you don't believe it's true, why bother? Why bother? Why all the coy disguises? Just be an atheist then. Like the majority of the people operating around us are practical atheists. No, we see here, look at this. Verse 11 of chapter 7. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the great deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. Down to the day? Let me ask you, a good smattering of folks here, where were you on 9/11/2001? You remember, don't you? I'll never forget. I was in my truck. I was turning a corner. I was heading to work. I heard it on the radio. Rushed into work, turned on the news, and what was it? We don't forget. Why? It was important. It was important what happened. Do you think Noah remembered when the flood happened? Yeah. So important that we have included in Scripture the very day of his life when it took place. Dear ones, this is the truth. You can trust this word. When this word tells you how to be saved, you can trust it. You can believe it. Because it is the truth. That's one of the things that tells us this is the truth. This is what really happened. It says, the fountains of the great deep burst open. The floodgates of the sky were opened. The rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and Shem and Ham and Japheth, the sons of Noah and Noah's wife and the three wives of his sons with him entered the ark. Did you know that they can trace now, I don't understand it, but through DNA, there's these markers, especially in female DNA, that they can trace back now that all of humanity came from a handful of individuals about 4,000 years ago. Well, that's funny. That's what the Bible says. We're all related. I get so disgusted with this. What race are you? I always answer human. I cross out the other stuff and I put human. That probably puts me on a list somewhere, but we're humans. Where did you come from, Noah? Yep. All of us did. And you see, with the whole evolution argument, it doesn't work. The math doesn't work. Do you understand that? If man had been on Earth like they tried to tell us he'd been a million years, oh, really? The population of the Earth doubles at a predictable rate. It's math. If you go backward with the population of the Earth, guess how far back you go? Oh, about 4,000 years. To a handful of people. You go back a million years, we would have human beings stacked from here to the moon, literally. It's impossible. Do you know this? They never taught me any of this in school. I had to learn it later. The math doesn't work. How big is the sun? Did you know the sun is burning? Did you know that? The sun is burning, and it's burning at a predictable rate. It's measured. You can look it up on Google. The sun is shrinking at about 5 feet a year. Well, in 1,000 years, that's not very much. Take her back a billion. Guess what? The sun would be bigger than our own solar system. You see, they never do the math. They just throw these numbers out because they want you to bow down before a big number. Don't buy it. The math doesn't work. Nobody ever told me that. I had to learn it much, much later. I love that. You can just look at the math. It doesn't work. Isn't that great? So, back to the subject at hand. Here we are in Genesis. God brings in the animals. He brings in the people. And one of the things that he does is when they come into the ark, in chapter 7, verse 16, those that entered, male and female of all flesh, entered as God had commanded him, and the Lord closed it behind him. God shuts the door. Now, he has provided the way of salvation. He has provided all that they needed. He has brought in those that he chose to save, and he closes the door. Who's the door? Who's the door? Jesus tells us he's the door. You were wondering if Jesus is in this passage? He sure is. He closes the door. He says in Revelation that he opens doors that no one can shut. And he shuts them, no one can open them. He's the one that's in control. He is the door. Have you ever thought about all of the similarities between the ark and Christ? They used a wood that would be preserved. He preserves us. God provided light through the windows in the ark, the light of the gospel that comes into our lives. God exhibits his grace to all of creation by saving some. He even uses it in 1 Peter as an illustration of baptism. What a wonder this is, that Christ opens the door, closes the door, seals them in. Think of our Lord's own side, opened, so that blood and water flowed, the blood that would wash away your sin and mine. He's our ark. You realize that? That we are found in him. Ephesians tells us that we are in him. It's in him that God sees us and justifies us because we're in Christ. What a wonder all of this is. And God then preserves them through the flood. I love at the end of chapter 8, first thing Noah does after they come out of the ark, 8:20 says, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal, every clean bird, and offered burnt offerings on the altar. You realize how expensive that was? You've only got this many. And yet he gives an offering to God. The little that's left. You know, in our own lives, in my life, my wife's life, when we began systematically returning to the Lord some of what he had given us, what a blessing that was in our lives. I don't really teach tithing. That's an Old Testament concept for the temple. What I teach is sacrificial giving. If it doesn't hurt, you haven't given enough. If you don't have to give up something that you like so that you can give, you're not giving enough. There's a good rule of thumb. Give until it hurts. He gave until it hurt. He gave of those remaining animals, he sacrifices some of them back to the Lord. Praise God. The Lord smelled the soothing aroma. The Lord said to himself, I'll never again curse the ground on account of man. Now notice this, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. The flood did not wash away sin. The flood was God's wrath poured out on this wicked old world, but it did not destroy sin. Something else was going to have to come to do that. And that was going to require the very blood of the Son of God to carry away sin. That's how serious our sin is. But God promises that he will never destroy every living thing in that way again. That's why he gives us the rainbow. Oh, by the way, if it was just a local flood, then God didn't keep his promise because there's local floods. But he promises never to do one like that again. And then you come to verse 22. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, and day and night shall not cease. Well, that's reassuring when the news media is telling you, bombarding you that, you know, the end is near. Seed time and harvest will continue. And we see that. I remember asking my grandpa long ago, I grew up on a farm, and I asked grandpa, do you think it'll rain? My grandpa's response was, it'll be a long dry spell if it doesn't. And what he meant was, is that, yes, it will rain. It always rains. We've been praying for rain. It'll rain. In fact, it rained the other night in some places. God provides that in his common grace. He even allows the rain to fall on wicked people. People that don't deserve it. God is good to us. Look with me, if you would, at 2 Peter. 2 Peter talks about this as well. It's interesting when you talk about Genesis and you have supposed Christian authors today that poo-poo the Genesis account. When Jesus himself accepted the Genesis account, so did Paul, and so does Peter. So I guess all of them were just confused, or what? But look at what Peter says. In 2 Peter chapter 3, this is now, beloved, the second letter I'm writing to you, in which I'm stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Notice that he equates the Old Testament with the New Testament. Pretty important. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, saying, where's the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. Uniformitarianism. That's what I was raised in school. The present's the key to the past, right? Once again, but it doesn't really work that way. And he calls them mockers. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice. Now notice this is important, that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. By the word of God. Oh, by the way, who's the word of God? Oh, in the beginning was the word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Who is that? Jesus himself is the Word of God. He is the living Word of God, and the written Word always agrees. By the Word of God, the heavens existed long ago. The earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water, but the present heavens and earth by his word are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Here is the important part of this. Judgment is coming. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, we're told. And he condemned the world of his day by being faithful to the Lord and obeying the Lord and building the ark. And the wrath of God fell on that world, and the wrath of God is coming on this one too. And I say the sooner the better. I've had about enough. Haven't you? Don't you long for heaven? Don't you long for that day when finally, justice. Be careful. You sure you want justice? Maybe you need some mercy first. Be careful with that. Judgment. And then he says, do not let this one fact escape your notice, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. No, he is not giving you a formula for figuring out end times prophecies. Please don't go there. This is talking about the eternity of God, that God exists outside of time. For God, it's just as present now as the day his son was crucified and as the day he told Noah to get in the ark. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward whom? You. He's patient toward you, not wishing for any, context would mean of you, to perish, but for all of you to come to repentance. God is patient. God didn't pour out his wrath on the world of Noah right away. He gave him 120 years. 120 years. God was patient. God has been patient with you. He has brought you to this day. Are you in the ark or are you outside? I heard a preacher just the other day saying about, from this very passage in Genesis, Noah took gopher wood and built an ark to the saving of his family. Jesus nailed to the cross. He took the wood and the nails and he built an ark. Are you in it or are you outside of it? Let's pray. Father, I ask that you would work in hearts and lives today. Thank you, Lord, for the message of the gospel, the message of Christ that we find in Genesis. Oh, Father God, I pray that you would call in your sheep by the means of the door. In Jesus' name, amen.